Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks for being here this morning. We're excited to be here, and I did bring a small crew with us that came all the way up from Louisville this morning. It was an easy drive, actually. So before I get started, can I open in prayer? All right, let's go ahead and bow. Father, I just thank you that we could be here today with our brothers and sisters in this church, Father. We have been blessed by them. And Lord, I just ask that you would use this time to just let your Holy Spirit open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, Father. Your word is powerful. Your word changes lives. Your word transforms. So, Father, I ask that you would just open our hearts and minds to receive your powerful word this morning, Father. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one speaking, because what I say doesn't matter. It's what you say that matters. So, Father, I just invite your Holy Spirit to just lead us. And Lord, your word says if we lack wisdom, we are to ask you, and you give graciously. So, Father, give us wisdom today. Father, we just want to glorify you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last time I was here was back in 2016. It's like, wow, that's a long time back, it seems like. It's been a while. And right after I was here, I was getting ready to go on a mission trip to Malawi, Africa. And Malawi is on the border of Zambia and Tanzania. And it's a beautiful place. Never been. This was the first time going. And it was really an experience for me. One of the things that I was asked before going was, what are your expectations? And I told the other pastor I was going with, I said, I have no expectations. My only expectation is that God is going to show up. And boy, did he. It was an incredible trip. And so we spent 2 weeks there. We went with a medical team. And part of the mission was to bring medicine to people in need, because it's hard to get medicine in this place. And so we had a small team of doctors that came in from other African countries to assist us. And my role was an evangelist. I was set up with a couple local pastors who I've become really good friends with, and another pastor from Louisville who led this trip. And through that, we were able to bring about 400 people to Christ. It was pretty amazing, because I had an interpreter, and to be able to witness to somebody and have an interpreter and lead them to Christ was pretty powerful. It's very powerful. I have a few pictures I want to show of this trip. So one of the opportunities I had while I was there was to go preach at one of the churches in Malawi. And again, it was quite an experience for me. So we get in this makeshift bus, and we drive down this dirty road for several miles. And driving in Africa, by the way, is an adventure. It is a scary thing. We pass this little shack right here that you see, and realize that that's the church I'm supposed to be at. And so we turn the bus around, and we pull into this cornfield, and there's a big trench there, and so we couldn't get very far. And so I get out of the bus, I'm like, where are all the people? And we start walking up. If you go to the next picture, people start coming out of this little building. You see the big hole in the roof? This was their church building. And if you go to the next picture, this is what came out of that building. And so the experience I had was, these people walked miles to come to church. Most of them were barefoot. There were a lot of small kids. And I just felt so blessed by the Holy Spirit that I had this opportunity to go into this cornfield and minister. And it really opened my heart and my eyes to understand, maybe I'm looking at worship a little differently than I should. If you go to the next picture, even the small kids came. And then if you go to one more, this was their worship team. No instruments, out in the middle of nowhere. And this beautiful sound came out of these people. They sang in these incredible harmonies. I didn't understand a word they were singing, but it was beautiful. You could tell that it was just Spirit-filled worship. And it's just, you could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit just fall onto this place. If you go one more, there's another worship team that just started praising God. Again, no instruments, but the sound was incredible. I wish I could have played the sound that I heard for you. And so I think there's two more pictures we can go through. This was the pulpit. And so all the guys were sitting in the back and the women and children were sitting up front. And this was church for this Sunday. In this cornfield. And these people are so hungry to hear this American man come in from the U.S. and speak the Word of God to them. And I'm like, hey, the Word of God is the same in Africa as it is in America. You guys are getting filled with the Word of God just by what you're doing. And so if you go to one more picture, after service, the pastor said, if anybody needs prayer, please come up. The place filled with people. And we went one by one and prayed for each of these people. And it was just such an incredible experience that I had. The experience of leading people to Christ in a whole different language was one thing, but experiencing just the hunger and the love for God here was something else. And so out of this experience, if you go to the next slide, I think this is the last one. This was the whole church gathered together. One of the things it taught me is that maybe worship's a little different than I thought it was. Maybe I need to step back and really look at worship means and how I should apply it to my life. And that's the topic I want to talk about today, is worship. Now, when you study Scripture, what you find all throughout Scripture is that we are created to worship. That is the purpose of God's creation, is to worship Him, to glorify Him in all things. And I have to ask myself, do I live my life that way? Do I do that? In fact, worship is the scene that John was given in his revelation, the vision that John was given. It's an incredible vision. It is the end time of all creation surrounding the throne of God in worship. And I want to read this to you in Revelation 7. And this isn't my main text, but I just want to share this to start to understand the perspective of where I'm going. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through verse 11, John wrote this. He said, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. That is a picture of us in heaven that John was given, with the angelic beings and these creatures and the elders from Israel all surrounding the throne and worshiping God. That is our destination. And so I thought, if this is our purpose, if our purpose for being here is to worship, if that's the destination God gave us, maybe it would make sense to spend some time really understanding what worship means. Now, when we think of the word worship, there's probably many things that come to mind. But I think usually it involves a place and a time, right, with a group of people when you think of worship. You know, we say things like, what time is the worship service? Or where do you go worship? Or come to the worship service with me. There's a place, a time, and people involved when you think of the word worship, right? That's how I think a lot of us think. It's something that takes place on Sunday in a building with a group of people. That's how we've been doing it for years, right? What if I told you that the New Testament is pretty much void on this topic when it comes to how we are to worship? If you look at the original writings of the founding church fathers, the apostles that wrote the letters in the New Testament, the epistles, they don't say a whole lot about what corporate worship is and how we do it. And so what do? We have the Old Testament, which has a really clear picture of what worship is in the Old Testament. When we get in the New Testament, it's kind of void. And so it makes you wonder, okay, what happened? Did worship fall off the map here? What, if that's our purpose, why isn't it talked about in the New Testament? It's a good question. Well, today I want to take us to the book of John, the Gospel of John, to chapter 4. And this is where I'm going to spend my time today. In John chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 19 through 24. And I really think this will help us understand worship a little more. Now, to give you a little quick context that leads up to this verse, Jesus is in Samaria, and he's at a well that was a well that Jacob built. And the Samaritan woman shows up at the well, and Jesus and this woman start to have a dialogue. And then we get into verse 19, where Jesus begins to shift the idea of what worship is. You look at the Old Testament, and he changes the whole concept of Old Testament worship with this woman. So in verse 19, I'll go ahead and begin reading. And I'm reading out of an NIV translation. Begin with 19. It says, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Then he goes on, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Amen. I want to give a little context to help us understand a little more about what's going on here at this well. Samaria was the fastest way to Galilee from Judea. Judea was it to the south, and Galilee was to the north. And you could take a route around, which some people chose to do, or you could go straight through Samaria. There was a travel route through Samaria. And Jesus decided to take this route. If you were to go around Samaria, it's actually in another week by foot to get there, to Galilee from Judea. And so they go through there, and Jesus stops at this town called Sychar, and that's where he meets this woman at Jacob's well. Well, many of you have probably heard this, that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along so well. They really didn't like each other. The Samaritans occupied the country that was formerly belonging to the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I think it's important to understand a little of this and put it into context. So when the 10 tribes were carried away into Assyria in their captivity, the king of Assyria sent people from Cutha, Ava, and Hamath, and Sepharvaim, which you can find in 2 Kings and Ezra, to inhabit Samaria. So this group of people come in that were sieged by the Assyrian king. And these foreigners intermarried with the Israelite population that was still in and that was around Samaria. And these Samaritans, at first, worshipped the idols of their own nations. What I learned is that they were troubled by lions. Can you imagine living in a place where you got to worry about lions? And so they assumed that due to this lion attack, these fear of lions causing problems, they thought it was due to not honoring the God of that land, the God of Israel. And so what do? They decide, well, hey, we better start thinking about the God of Israel. And so a Jewish priest was sent from Assyria to instruct them in the Jewish religion. They were instructed from the book of Moses, but what I've learned is that they still retained many of their idolatrous customs. It was kind of a mixed religion, if you will. Now, the Samaritans embraced a religion that was a mixture of both Judaism and what we call paganism or idolatry. And again, 2 Kings gives you some detail on this. Now, because the Israelite inhabitants of Samaria had intermarried with these other people, these foreigners, and they adopted their idolatrous religion, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. That's the term they gave them. And they were universally despised by the Jewish people. And so you often don't see Samaritans and Jews interacting together. Now, the Samaritans built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim. That was their own temple. And they believed that this was designated by Moses as a place to worship. Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans, established his son-in-law, Manasseh, as high priest. This was not a valid high priest in the Jewish tradition. And so the idolatrous religion of the Samaritans thus became perpetuated. You can imagine, they're mixing in all these ideas. The Samaritans received only the 5 books of Moses. They threw out the books of the prophets, and they threw out the Jewish traditions. So now you're starting to get a picture of how the Samaritans worshipped and how they were different from Israel. And so Israel, the Jewish community, regarded the Samaritans as the worst of the human race. I mean, that's how much hatred and difference there was between these two groups of people. So you get in the picture here? Worshipped in 2 different places, had 2 different ideas, and so they avoided each other. But here you have the king of the Jews sitting at the well talking to this Samaritan woman. Now, what we learn from this text is that Jews worship in the temple in Jerusalem. It's a custom and a set of religious regulations that were handed down by Moses to the Jews on how to worship at the temple. And the Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so here we have this picture of different places to worship, different ideas of what worship is, and different ideas of how to serve God. Now, if we start to look at what the church fathers, the original apostles of the first century, provided in the letters in the New Testament, there's all kinds of Christian instruction, all types of instruction on how to live as Christians, how to conduct yourself as a Christian. But when it comes to corporate worship, there's not a whole lot. You have 1 Corinthians, which talks about how the church is to gather together. That's an important thing. The church gathers together. And in Acts 2, the author Luke talks about the church gathering in the temple courts, talks about breaking bread in homes and praying together. He talks about learning together and spending time in fellowship, but no mention of real worship there. And then you get to Hebrews 10:25, and the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect to meet together. So there's clear instruction that we are to be in community, that we are to be together as a church. But it doesn't specifically talk about corporate worship. I believe what's happening in John 4, in this text, and this small conversation that Jesus has with this woman, gives us a pretty good idea of Jesus' view of worship. Now, before tackling these verses on worship and truth and spirit, it's important to understand some of the other things that Jesus said about worship in the Scripture. So I'll give you a couple examples. In Mark 11, we've all heard the story of Jesus goes into the temple courts, and they're selling doves and they're selling goats, and there's these money exchangers, and Jesus gets mad, he makes a whip, and he starts driving these people out. He's upset. And that's the first time you really see Jesus lose his temper, right? And then he goes on to say, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? He doesn't call it a house of worship. He calls it a house of prayer for all nations, a place where we pray for all people. In doing a little research on this topic, I found something that John Piper, who is an author and a pastor and a professor, theologian, he wrote this about this specific topic. He said that Jesus focused attention away from the outward acts of Jewish sacrifices to the personal act of communion with God in prayer for all peoples. That's what Jesus was pointing out here in that statement. In addition, Jesus gives us a little more insight after this took place. In Matthew 12, he tells the people, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." Something greater than the temple is here. And in John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Jesus is starting to give us a vision of New Testament worship in these texts. You see, that statement about "I will raise this temple up in 3 days and something better than the temple is here," that's considered a blasphemous statement in the eyes of a Jew in the first century. They thought he was saying God's temple is not destroyed. It's I'm the temple. And it was considered blasphemous. In fact, that was the thing that came up in his trial. In the trial where he was convicted and sent to the cross, they accused him of threatening to destroy the temple. That's how blasphemous it was. And so the statements Jesus is making are radical statements about worship and about the temple. Very radical. He is drawing worship away from a traditional ritual that they've been doing for centuries, and it was outward, to an inward, true spiritual experience. It's something these people totally lost. They didn't understand this. And so here Jesus is shedding some light on what real worship is. You see, the building in this case has been replaced by a person. It's no longer about the building, it's about the person, it's about the Christ. And that's what worship is to be focused on. Jesus is saying, "I am the living temple. I am better than any building. It's me. It's me. I am the temple." And that was controversial, let me tell you. You see, Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected that became the cornerstone. All these things he's trying to draw people to himself, and people are rejecting the truth. They're rejecting the true object of worship to continue with human traditions. And this is where they started to go wrong. Jesus is the center of worship. He alone brings us into communion with God. And that's what worship is all about. It's being in personal relationship with God. The temple can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. Now, I believe that this was the point that Jesus was making with the Samaritan woman. In John 4, in verse 21 of this text that we read, he said, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." I'm sure she's like drawing a blank at this point. What in the world is he talking about? We building a new temple somewhere? What is going on? You see, what I've learned from this text and from my time in Africa is that worship is not dependent on a place. Jesus transformed the idea of worship from a physical place to the risen Savior. Worship is not dependent on a priesthood. The Jews were very dependent on this priesthood in their worship. And in Hebrews 7, it tells us that Jesus has become the high priest forever. It is not dependent on a sacrificial system. In Hebrews 7:27, it says, "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." Amen. Praise God. Amen. It's not about these systems that are put into place. Now, true worship is dependent solely on a risen Savior. And that's something these people haven't yet grasped at this point in time. But I believe Jesus was teaching so that we could have a better understanding of worship in the New Testament. He was drawing worship away from an outward focus to an inward focus. It was a personal, spiritual focus with himself as the center. And these people weren't yet understanding what Jesus was trying to share here. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Jewish temple stood for. He is a fulfillment of that temple. He is where believers come into the presence of God. And that's what he was trying to bring home. That's what he was trying to share. That through me, you can have a relationship with God. Now, when the woman asked this question, she said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I believe she was forming this in a question. I believe she was testing Jesus by the first statement, "I can see you're a prophet. So if you're a prophet, tell me. What is the correct answer here? Who is right, the Jews or the Samaritans?" And she's wondering, how would this prophet Jesus weigh in on this topic? I can imagine. And obviously, after giving you a little description of what was going on at this time, his answer was going to be very surprising to this woman. I'm sure it went over her head a little bit. The answer was not about where to worship. She was expecting one or the other, pick which side. He didn't pick a side. It wasn't about where, it was about how to worship. How to worship. That was more important to Jesus than where to worship. It was how do we worship. Now Jesus was changing the whole understanding these people have of what worship was. They were taught all these practices for centuries. It became tradition. It became something that they did because this is what Moses told them to do. But then they started to corrupt all the things that God had intended to be pure. At this point in time, Jesus says a time is coming and is now here. He was ushering in the new covenant. A new covenant between man and God. The true center of worship was right there, right at the well. And she didn't see it at first. The answer he gave was not about which mountain to go to or which temple to go to worship. Worship was no longer about going somewhere. It became about communion with God, and that's what the New Testament is all about. The Old Testament points us to Christ. Now, when Jesus answered that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, that this is the worship the Father desires, we need to take a little look at that and understand what he means by that. So I believe that when he says we need to worship in spirit, it's being led by the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, the Holy Spirit had not yet come in Jesus' place. It was after the crucifixion and the resurrection and him ascending into heaven that he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we're part of the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit if you believe in Jesus Christ. And we are to be led by that Spirit in worship. It is in communion with God is how we worship. It becomes an inward focus, a spiritual thing that takes place, not an outward thing. The result of worship driven by the Holy Spirit may be expressed in song. It may be expressed in the way we praise. Maybe expressed in raising our hands in worship, in excitement, in dancing with joy. Those are all good things. But it's about the inward focus and allowing the Spirit to lead us. Amen? Now, what about true worship? What does he mean? Well, I believe what he means there is that worship has to be based on a sincere relationship with God. A sincere relationship, truly believing that he is your Savior. And it's having a true view of who God is. There's many ideas out there about who God is, but having a true biblical view of who God is. And I also believe that when our hearts are right with God, when we're pursuing a relationship with God, then our worship becomes the sincerest. It becomes the most powerful time of worship. Now, I remember when we started the well, that God gave me a little vision about the church. And he said, it's about community. When you have people that you know, when you're in close relationship with others and they're in close relationship with the Lord, then there's this freedom. You feel free to worship, to really express that spiritual desire and that worship in a way that you wouldn't believe. And we've encountered that many times. It's this powerful time of worship. And we don't have a worship team. It's an internal thing that takes place. Now, I'm not saying worship team is bad. Trust me, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that worship starts here. Worship starts here. Now, when it becomes sincere in your life, you'll worship like you've never worshiped before. You'll have this connection with God, and you'll be able to praise God and thank God and glorify God and everything. And it's sincere. I believe this is what Matthew 15:8-9 was saying when it said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." I believe this is what happened in Israel. It wasn't a spiritual connection with God. It was just something you do. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus transformed the concept of worship. Too often we use the Old Testament as our reference on how we worship. But we really need to take it into the New Testament and understand what Jesus was trying to teach us here. See, worship has been institutionalized by Jesus. It's been delocalized and it's been deritualized. That's what Jesus did. He tore apart this whole system that we knew. Tore it apart. There's a shift from the place to the worshiper's heart. There's this shift. It's all about your heart and connecting with God. See, worship is not meant to only take place on Sundays. And it's not meant only to take place in a worship building. It's to become part of our daily lives. Worship becomes a daily practice. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach us. That we don't just worship on Sundays. We don't just worship here. We worship all the time. Now, the first century apostles understood this. And I believe that's why they didn't have so much focus on corporate worship. I think they expected people to know that I'm worshiping God on a daily basis. And when I come together, the result's going to be worship. It's part of my life. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says it, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In Colossians 3:17, he says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Both these texts, it says all quite a few times. When we glorify God in all we do, we are worshiping in spirit and truth. And that's what Jesus was trying to hit home here with the Samaritan. And yes, he was talking to the Samaritan, but guess what? He knew this stuff was going to be written someday. And the church was going to receive the word of God. And it was going to transform our lives. It was going to teach us all things. Now, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Ephesians 5:18-19, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no reference in this text or any of the texts I just read to a place or a time of worship. There's no reference because worship is to occur all the time. It's to be who we are, it's to be how we live our lives, glorifying God in all things, everything we do. Paul used the word always here. He didn't say sometimes. He didn't say on Sundays. He said all the time. It is a continuous thing. And so it's calling us from an inward focus or to an inward focus of worship. It's calling us to reevaluate how we worship and how we live our lives. You know, I have a secular job on top of being a pastor, and I always said I treat that as a ministry. It's a worship opportunity for me. It's an opportunity for me to glorify God in all things. And through that, I've had many opportunities to witness to people. I travel quite a bit. I've been to just about every state in the U.S., and every place I go, I get to pray over that place. I get to meet people and share the gospel. I've had numerous people from my company that did not know Christ come to know Christ. It's been a pretty cool experience. It is not separate. It's not church is over here and the rest of my life is over here. You can't compartmentalize it. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. It's not a part-time thing. Worship takes place every part of our life. That is what I really got out of my time in Africa. These people don't have much. They seek God all the time. They have plenty of time. They don't have 900 channels on TV to watch. They don't have all these devices that distract us and take us away. They spend time worshiping God. As they're walking down the street, they're praising God and singing, and it's just amazing. That is supposed to be our life. Worship is the essence of who we are. It's who we are. It is our purpose in Christ. It is how we are to live our lives, bringing glory to God with a sincere heart. A sincere heart and a true understanding of who God is. Now, Jesus radically changed the Old Testament view of worship in his few little verses here. He ushered in the true temple, replacing what used to be a ceremonial and sacrificial system. It's no longer that. Jesus is the center of our worship. Now, as I said, corporate worship is still very important. I don't want to downplay it at all. It is critical. We are called to be together as a church. But when we're sincere, when we have our hearts right with God, when we're worshiping with our lives, it becomes a natural thing on Sundays. The whole thing is about worship. And there is something powerful when the church comes together. It's like what we saw in Revelation. All these people coming together, praising God. When we learn to worship all the time, when it becomes a standard practice in our life, we start to really understand what it means to worship in truth and spirit. When that starts to take place, imagine how powerful worship will be. Let us pursue this purpose. Let us pursue a life of worship filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms, with hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Let us sing and make music from our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me close this in prayer.